At this time, our study in the book of Isaiah has come down to the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter. And at this portion now of the prophecy, the subject and the scene changes. The eye of the prophet now becomes fixed on that greater future event to which the captivity was only preparatory. And the whole attention becomes absorbed in the person, the manner of life, and the work of the Messiah. This is the most important prophecy in the whole Old Testament, beginning in the 13th verse of Isaiah 52, and going through the end of that chapter, and including the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah, really only 15 verses in all. But wrapped up in these 15 verses is the description of the suffering Messiah. And because of that, because it contains these very graphic pictures of our Messiah while he was here on this earth, during his state of suffering, during his personal ministry, when he had earth as his home, this is such an important passage because we can take it and see our Messiah there. Now, for years and years before the Messiah came, this passage was regarded by the Jews as referring to the Messiah. But when he came, since he did not fit the preconceived ideas that people thought that he should fit, when he came, then they began to think that this didn't refer to him at all, but to some other thing or to some other group. Some say that it refers to the Jewish nation. Some say that it refers to a group of prophets. Some say that it refers to some specific people, such as Jeremiah or Isaiah himself. But there is no person, no group of persons to which this could possibly be applied other than to Jesus Christ the Savior. Every feature in here is so perfectly and so completely fulfilled in his life that it is no coincidence, no accident, that this does definitely refer to the Son of God, our Messiah, the Savior. Also, the events that had to transpire for this passage to be fulfilled were events that one person could not control, so that nobody could be an imposter and so weave his life as to fit this prophecy and make it apply to him. Because the events here were such events that one person or no group of persons could control. We're talking about things that have to do with a nation of people. Things that have to do with the Jewish priesthood, the Sanhedrin council, the governor that was ruling the people who was from the Roman Empire. These are things that had to be governed by forces greater than what a few people on earth could manipulate to make fit this passage. So it is with great pleasure that we enter on a study of this particular passage, this great prophecy about the Savior. For we find in here that there is no other portion of the Old Testament in which so clear and so plain a description of the Messiah is furnished. And also no other portion of the Bible demands so profoundly and so prayerfully the attention of those who would understand the great mystery of redeeming mercy and love. So let us begin then with verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Remember now, this is a description of the suffering Messiah. This passage that we're entering upon now has been referred to in many times by the New Testament writers. They refer to this and give no question as to whether or not it applies to the Messiah. Our Savior himself referred to this passage in applying to it to his own life, so that all of the Bible consistently conforms to the fact that this is a prophecy about the Savior. Verse 13, "Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now this is the opening description of the Son of God. Behold. This means, of course, that we are to take note. We are to look now at a feature that the Lord is going to present to us. Behold, my servant. And this phrase, my servant, of course, would be where all the controversy is about. If you had a question about whom this prophecy applied, my servant has to refer to the Messiah. Now, what about my servant? What about the Messiah? Well, first of all, this very phrase, my servant, tells us a whole lot. Although he was the Son of God, he was the Lord of all. He left a heavenly home to come to this poor world of sin and sorrow and to participate in it as another man. And he was a servant. He served God. He also served his fellow man. And we can take a lesson from this for our own lives. If we want to be like our Savior, if we want to be well-pleasing to our God, then we too will take upon ourselves the form of a servant. We'll be a servant willingly, not unwillingly. We'll be a servant completely, not just partly. We'll be a servant faithfully, so that we discharge every obligation and every desire that our Master would place upon us. Behold, my servant. Jesus himself said, the greatest among you will be the one who serves. Now, if you want to be great, then you be the one who serves your fellow man. That is great in the eyes of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, we're noticing a description of him. We're noticing contrasts. We're noticing things here that have to do with the great changes that his life went through as he came to this earth. He says he shall deal prudently. Now this word prudently can be translated in two ways. One is wisely. He shall deal wisely. That is, he's going to have knowledge. He's going to have a way about him that includes knowledge and wisdom and how to apply facts, and he's not going to be dealing in a state of ignorance or blindness or darkness. But everywhere around him will be cast the light of truth and knowledge. Now that's one way this could be applied when it says he shall deal prudently. But another translation of this word prudently is that he shall prosper. And I think the context of this verse may lend even more towards this interpretation of it than towards the interpretation of wisely. He shall prosper. That is, he is going to increase. He is going to bring forth fruit. He is going to be successful. Now, although it looks like in the beginning that he was very unsuccessful, it looked like that his mission on this earth was a great big flop. In the long run, he has exerted the greatest influence upon this earth of any other being save God himself. He has changed the lives of the world. Our lives have been changed today. Even if we never knew him, our lives have been changed because of the movement that he started, known as Christianity. So, my servant shall deal prudently, that is, he shall prosper. And he did prosper. The next phrase says, he shall be exalted. Now, this word exalted means elevated. He was elevated. He had some elevation while here in this life. His disciples, his apostles knew who he was. They respected him. They held him in the very highest regard, the very highest esteem, although there were some low ebbs in which he was denied, in which he was forsaken. This was all according to God's will. But nevertheless, they held him in the very highest esteem. And as they went on into the work of establishing the church and working in the early days of Christianity, they laid their lives on the line for him. They gave their lives for him because of the very high, elevated position in which they held their Lord and Master, the Messiah. But it says, he shall be exalted and extolled. Now, this word extolled has several meanings, but one of them is to be praised lavishly. He shall receive praise lavishly. Now, we do know that our Savior had angels at his beck and call. He had angels to assist him on several occasions. An angel was with him as he was in the garden and praying and shedding great drops of sweat as though it were blood. There was an angel available to him at his arrest. There was an angel sitting inside the tomb whenever his disciples came and found him having arisen. After he did ascend into heaven, angels appeared and explained to his disciples that he was going to come again in the same manner that he left. So he did receive lavish praise. He received a special care at the hands of God. So he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And if we had to really make an application of this verse with all of these superlatives, speaking of his elevation, of his lavish praise, of his prosperity, of his being very high, we would probably ultimately have to say that this occurred when he was ascended into heaven, when he did take his seat on the right hand of God and there reign in his kingdom. And we know that that's what he's doing today. He is today reigning. He will continue to reign until the last enemy is destroyed, and that enemy is death. So he is in the state of reigning today. He has the preeminence in all things. He is the head of the church. By him do all things consist. So we have to see that this passage has certainly been fulfilled. He is exalted. He is extolled. He is very high. And if we're going to sing praise today, we could find no more worthy character to give lavish praise upon than upon our Savior. So not only has this verse been fulfilled, but it is very appropriate for us to live in such a way today as to continue to fulfill this verse. Continue to seek his prosperity, that is, his success, to elevate him, to give lavish praise to him, to have him to be in our lives in a position that is known as very high. Now let's move into verse 14. And 14, of course, goes real closely with verse 15. And you have to take the two together to get the full thought. Verse 14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now what this is saying is, just as surely as many were astonished at him, just as surely as that happened, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And now let's examine this a little bit more closely and get the picture now. As many were astonished at thee. And this word astonished here means shocked. Many were shocked at him. Now, what were they shocked about? What was the cause of this astonishment that they had? His visage was so marred more than any man. This word visage means his appearance. The way he looked. The way he was presented. His visage was so marred, and the word marred means defaced. That is, his appearance was so defaced. And when he says more than any man, he probably means more than you would expect any man to have. He was so visibly shaken and visibly changed that it appeared that he wasn't even a man, that he wasn't even suffering in the same realm that men ordinarily have to suffer. Now, what are we talking about here when his appearance is being marred or defaced? This, in all probability, has reference to the fact that he is disfigured by the grief that he suffered. He came to this world. He came in absolute love for his fellow man. And he was despised. He was rejected. His message was not heard. The great plan was concocted to put him to death. All of the political and religious forces moved against him. He was up against innumerable odds. And yet, he wanted so. Being the Son of God, he wanted so to save the people. He wanted them to turn. He wanted them to fulfill the prophecies and the will of God concerning him, since he was the Son of God. And yet he saw all of this seem to just collapse. There seemed to be no chance for him to get the gospel off the ground, as it were. There seemed to be no way that he could actually fulfill what the Son of God had come to do. And so he suffered untold grief. The last part of this verse says, "And his form more than the sons of men." The word form there means the figure. His figure was changed or disfigured or marred more than the sons of men. That is, more than you'd expect to find men have happen to them. And so that it was as though he was in a form of disfiguration that was not like you would find in the human family. He was separate and apart. It wasn't a common grief or a common suffering that he had. But his was a suffering that was so profound that you could look upon his appearance. You could look at his visage. You could look at his form or his figure. And you could see that it was marred, that it was defaced. And this disfiguration was of such a nature that other men did not experience this. It was not like other men. It was not like the sons of men. Oh, had we been there, had we been a part of his ministry, had we had the opportunity to have seen him, to have studied him, to have watched him in action, to have watched him as he fielded the questions that were asked him to trying to trick him and to trap him. Had we seen him at his trial? Had we seen him as he hung on the cross? Had we seen him as he writhed in agony and pain? As he prayed there before the cross and before the trial that this cup should pass from him, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Had we experienced this, maybe then we could get the great impact of this prophecy, speaking about his visage being marred and his figure changed more than the sons of men. Well, this verse says that as many were astonished, or as many were shocked at this, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, what this is saying is that just as surely as on the one hand many experienced shock when they saw how he was profoundly changed by his grief, so also on the other hand shall he equally sprinkle many nations. And we're going to study what it means to sprinkle the nations. But let's first of all get the picture that as surely as some were shocked, not some, but many, as surely as many were shocked at his appearance, You know, as he was at the trial, it was ridiculous to think of him as being the king of the Jews. While these Jews said, "We have Caesar for our king." And it was even more ridiculous to think of him being the Son of God. Here, this poor, lone figure who didn't even seem to have a friend left in the world. No way to defend himself. He was completely defeated, apparently. They could tie him. They could spit on him. They could put thorns on his head. They could cast lots for his garments. They could beat him with thongs. All manner of humiliation and degradation. And it was a shocking thing to think, this, the Son of God, he is to save us from our sins. He is the one to whom we are to turn for strength and power and sustenance. It was a shocking thought. But just as surely as many would be shocked at that, also many nations would be sprinkled by him. Now, I don't know that it has to be an exact equality, but it could even be that for every one person who was shocked on that occasion, there would later on be a nation that would be sprinkled by the Savior. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, what does it mean to sprinkle? So shall he sprinkle many nations. This word here for sprinkle has been interpreted and translated in various ways, but the consensus seems to be that it has something to do with cleansing or to make pure. So shall he sprinkle many nations in would mean that he would in some way or another cleanse or purify many nations. Sprinkling has been a method of purification, the sprinkling of the blood and also the sprinkling of water. However, this passage here has nothing to do, literally, with the Christian rite of baptism. It doesn't teach us the mode of baptism. It doesn't teach us anything about baptism. This is a figure that has to do with his cleansing or purifying many nations. And when we say many nations, we mean the people of many nations. Now, you know, the gospel was originally given to the Jewish people, to one nation. It was, for all practical purposes, rejected by that nation. And then, as though wild olive branches were being grafted into the rootstock, the gospel was given to the Gentile nations, people who had been idolaters, who had been heathens, who knew nothing about the living God. The gospel was given to them, many nations. And as members of those many nations accepted the message of the gospel, then they were cleansed or purified or sprinkled. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So just as surely as there were many who were astonished at his miserable appearance as a result of his grief, so also would just as surely many nations be sprinkled or cleansed or purified by him. And this certainly has happened. The church knows no boundaries in this world. It can invade any nation upon the face of this earth. It can have members who are of any nationality, who live under any kind of a political system, who have any color of skin, because it is universal. And he does sprinkle many nations. And he goes on in verse 15, "The king shall shut their mouths at him." Now what does this mean, "the king shall shut their mouths at him"? This is a sign of kings showing great admiration, a sign of kings giving great veneration to him. When the kings shut their mouths, it means that they are so astounded at his greatness and his majesty that they are speechless. They shall shut their mouths at him. Why? Why shall they shut their mouths at him? "For that which had not been told them shall they see." Now, What had not been told them? The gospel. The gospel was originally given to the Jewish people. The Gentiles were not given it in the beginning. And many nations didn't receive it until later on. These kings, and we're not speaking about any particular king, but we're speaking about kings in general. The kings had not heard it. They had not had an opportunity to hear it. It had not been given them. It had not been told them. But when that which had not been told them shall they see, when they begin to see it, then they shall shut their mouths at him. They shall look upon him in astonishment and amazement at his greatness, at his majesty, at his all-powerfulness, at the fact that this is truly the Son of the living God. So for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And that which they had not heard was the gospel. They had not heard the gospel. It had not been told them. But when they had an opportunity to hear it, then he says, shall they consider. Now I would suppose this is one of the most noble acts that any man could enter upon. The act of considering the gospel. The act of giving some serious thought to the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it saying? What is it telling us? What's the message? Is it truly the message that our Creator, the one who has placed us here and given us this life, is it the message that He has for us? If it is, just think of how important that must be. God speaking to us. God giving us a chance to participate in the plan of the ages. The plan for the salvation of our souls. The plan that He has created and presented and made available to us so that all we have to do is to simply take advantage of it. But before we can take advantage of it, we have to know about it. We have to know what it says. And this requires that we consider it. You know, even the angels desire to look into those things that He has in this gospel plan. They're curious about it. Although it's not written for angels, there's no provision made for angels to get forgiveness of sins. Our Savior didn't die for angels. It's written for us. But yet we have so little curiosity sometimes. We have so little interest, so little consideration for it. But these kings, once they saw it, once they had taken the time to consider it, it caused them to have such a profound feeling of awe and reverential respect for our Savior that they shut their mouths. They put their hand to their mouth, as it were, and were speechless as they observed the greatness that was revealed to them in this gospel. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at Him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This scripture has certainly been fulfilled. Our world has been changed, even though there may only be few faithful Christians. Our world has been changed by this gospel message that has been spread around about it and that has entered every nation to some degree or another. Now, these things that are spoken in the last three verses of Isaiah 52 are going to be elaborated upon more fully as we go on into the 53rd chapter. And remember, these last three verses of 52 go with the entire 53rd chapter. So now we're ready to enter into a study of the 53rd chapter, and it'll just be a continuation of the subject